And you might turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Let me read from the Word of God. As I exhort you from His Word this morning, Jesus says here, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither are the twain? Did the will of his father. They said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Verily I say to you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. You believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him.'" Now in this passage, Jesus applies the lesson to the Pharisees and to the publicans and harlots. This morning I'd like to apply it to a slightly different group, that is you. I'm not sure how many Pharisees or harlots there are in our congregation this morning. But I think I can apply this in a proper way to the way we think and act in the materialistic, idealistic, rationalistic, humanistic age that we live in. My question for you as you think about the son who said, "Man, I'm going to go, I believe it, I confess it, I receive it, I formulate it." And the other guy who didn't say any of that but wound up doing it anyway. So I guess my question for you all is this. Which is better, formulation or action? Which is better, intention or action? I take intention to be formulation, because anytime you come into a church and you say, "Amen, amen, amen, sounds good, check, 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 check. I agree with that confession of faith," you are signing up. It's your intention. You want to go out and you want to believe and do the will of your Father. Or at least what you're saying, as you're intending to do this, but in the end, you wind up not doing this. Which would be better? I mean, put in probably an easier sense for us to understand. Which would be better? A public school teacher who set out not to teach the fear of God at the beginning of chemistry, and yet winding up doing it in the classroom, versus the Christian homeschool family who has all the great intentions, been to all the conferences, talks about the fear of God all the time, but in the end winds up not fearing God. Okay, which is better? Somebody? The first or the second? The public school teacher or the homeschool family? Of course the public school teacher. Of course that's better. Because really when it comes down to it, it's whether or not somebody actually winds up fearing God at the end of the day. See, we wind up being movement people all the time. We want to label ourselves. We want to join a movement. The minute we join the movement, we're done. But the problem is, once we start homeschooling, once we've replaced the whole dating thing with the courtship thing, we got the new label. Now God's going to test us with a whole new set of problems. You can fail miserably. We see it all the time. You can fail for lack of love, for lack of fear within the homeschool, just like you can fail for lack of love, for lack of fear of God and courtship. You can fail 100 times. I mean, I was a nice guy until I tried to homeschool my son. Until I tried to teach algebra to my son. Listen, I taught algebra in public and private schools, okay? And I did it fairly well. I never got angry, never raised my... Well, I may raise my voice a little bit. But I never really got mad. And then I try homeschooling my own son. Now, what's going on here? Failure. Failure. See, we're label people. We're movement people. We join the movement, follow through is optional. That's who we are. Let me apply this to a different area of thought. I am amazed at the capacity of humans to de-sovereignize God. I have to use words. I have to make them up as I go. Because what happens is man wants to be sovereign. Man, this is what humanism is, guys. It's the battle of 800 years. Man has been trying to be sovereign in the humanistic European American continents for the last 800 years. This is our battle. And so we as reformed people do the best we can to formulate these things. And we ask people all the time, who's the hinge point? What's the hinge point? Who is the hinge? Who saved you? That's our question. When humanists walk into our church, we say, "Who saved you?" And I don't know, they might have been attending a humanist church, and there's a lot of them out there for the last 100 years of their lives, for multiple generations. And so when they wander in to anywhere where we're talking, we ask them a question, we point at them and say, "Who saved you?" And we say, who's the hinge point? They say, well, I think God was the hinge point. And then we say, well, do you really believe that? And they say, well, yeah, God initiated, God offered, then man extended. If man didn't extend, then the whole thing would be off track. And then man extends, God eventually regenerates. Now, we ask the question, is this parallel causality or serial causality? And can man break the chain at any point? So is man the hinge point at any point? See, man wants to be the hinge point in reality. At some point, he just wants one little moment where he can be sovereign. God, you can be sovereign at initiation. God, you can be sovereign at regeneration. God, you can be sovereign here. But at one little point, God, I just want one little point where I can be sovereign. Please, I want to be sovereign. I just want to be sovereign. I want to be the sovereign, decisive hinge point as to whether or not I get saved. God, I want to save me. Speak into the microphone. We say, you're a humanist. That's what the socialists have been doing. That's what the humanists do. That's what they've been doing for 800 years. This is the fundamental flaw of religion. This is what distinguishes Christians from every other religion. All the other religions, man is sovereign. Man, either individually or by the state, saves himself. Christians say no, 1,000 times no. God saves us. That's the difference. Okay. So we get this formulation down. And we memorize the seventh question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, whereby He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And within 5 minutes of getting the formulation down, we are whining. We are complaining about God foreordaining my wife to respond to me in that way right then. Within 5 minutes? We got the formulation now. We got the seventh question to the Westminster Catechism. Down, baby, down. And within 5 stinking minutes, we are complaining against the all-wise, sovereign providence of Almighty God. Within 5 minutes. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with us? Or engaging in useless, purposeless fretting over some injustice. How many times am I discovering what Barack Obama did one more time? And that for 2 seconds, God is not sovereign. For 2 seconds, God is not sovereign. Or maybe we get just proud of in our formulations. We just, you know, we memorize the seventh question. And then we get proud about it. And we exhibit that pride in the way we address others. I mean, one of the friends we have in the ministry talks about the cage stage. He says, once somebody gets a formulation, it's almost like you've got to put them in a cage for like 4 years and try to get them not to talk to anybody about it. Because they're some of the most proud, obnoxious, irritating people. Why is that? Because here's why. Because formulation does not equal belief in the formulation. Okay? Formulation does not equal faith in the formulation. Because if you had faith in the formulation, you would manifest it in thoughts and words and deeds that were commensurate with the faith in the formulation, because faith and works is DBNS, distinct but not separate. They're combined. Now, some say that formulations are not necessary. So, doctrine divides. Man alive, we come into your church, you're some of the most divisive people. You draw the lines right away. Well, I'm not saying that. We don't draw formulations. Personally, I think you got to. If humanists walk into my church, and they've got all these complicated formulas whereby they create a little theological system that de-sovereignizes God, puts man in the driver's seat, creates just a little wiggle room for man in a humanistic age, of course I'm going to correct that. Does that make sense? Would I want to correct that? If I showed up and said, you know, I'm kind of a sovereignty of God kind of guy, I believe in the ultimate control of God over all reality. And I walk into a society that's completely just rife with humanism. It's corrupted everything. I mean, practically every church is humanist. Don't you think that I'm going to be looking out for somebody out there who might be a little compromised in the area of humanism within their metaphysical construct? Yeah, of course I would be. Of course I would be. So I'm going to use the confessions. I'm not going to allow any wiggle room. The reason why people will walk in and say, you know, I'm kind of a Calvinian. I'm kind of, you know, I just kind of want to allow for a lot of wiggle room for anybody who wants to be humanist. I just want to allow for wiggle room. I'm just not really that committed to the fight against humanism, man's ultimacy in the area of reality, truth, and ethics. I just don't want to really engage. I don't want to raise the standard. I don't really want God to be sovereign and man to be in the other seat. Well, of course, people like us are going to address that. And we're not going to allow any wiggle room. Because what they're saying when they say, we don't want any formulations, is they say, we want wiggle room. Well, here's the problem. Man doesn't save himself. When man begins to believe he can save himself, he goes to hell that way. That's the problem. So my encouragement to you is, you've got the formulations, fine. That's fine. That's helpful. But you're not there yet. Jesus said, even if the guy didn't get the formulation straight, but he went out there and started living that way, he'd be pretty happy with it. At least the prostitutes and the sinners, maybe they'll have their formulations right, but they're living their lives that way. So you need to get out there and act like God has really saved you, and that includes gratitude every day. I mean, I think we ought to be 100 times more grateful than those whose formulations are a little dysfunctional. I think we ought to be the most grateful people in the world. Not the people waking up out of open heart surgery where God changed our hearts and we've gone through a 10 times bypass surgery and we're complaining about a mosquito bite. Oh, doc, I got a little mosquito bite. My life is terrible now. It's ruined. Look at the mosquito. I can't even. Doc, can you do something about this? Please, if you really believe that God has saved you, what are you doing whining about these minor issues in your life? And by the way, don't rest in your abilities. Don't spend a moment counting your works as if you could, by your merits, somehow win God's favor apart from Jesus Christ. And stop doubting God's ability to save you. Again, I ran into a lot of Calvinists who seem to me they're some of the more doubtful people. They're always doubting their salvation. You know, again, that's a sin. If God is sovereign, if God is gracious, why are you doubting His sovereign grace? Especially when He has commanded you to believe and stop your doubting. So if you believe in the formulation that God saves by His sovereign grace, and you believe that He points at you right now, that you ought to believe in that sovereign grace and receive that sovereign grace, you have no right, to deny God's ability to save you. What matters to Christ is not our formulations, and the confessional agreement to the principle. I mean, you could have agreed to 1,000 confessional statements, but the question Jesus is really looking at is, did you live that way? What matters most are our actions that are in accord with our biblical formulations. That's what matters. May God help us in these things. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us, oh God, every day to live like You are sovereign. Oh God, not to give way to complaining and whining about the evil that's around us or complaining about certain providential things that You have brought into our lives. Father, I pray that we would not for a moment doubt Your ability to save. Oh God, You are sovereign. To make universes, yes. But to do something even more than that, to save us from the depths of our degradation, our depravity, our sin. Oh Father, I pray that You would help us to believe these things. These formulations would not just be black print and white paper, but they'd be lived out in the living vessels of our own lives. Father, I pray You would teach us these things. Imprint them upon our lives. We pray we would live them every day, that people would see us to be truly saved by Your sovereign grace. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before the Lord. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's remember the authority of Jesus Christ as he presents these messages to the seven churches. Jesus presents himself as the Amen, the essence of what is faithful and what is true, the very essence of it. I would never come to you and say, I am the Amen, and I'm coming to you as the faithful and the true. For a number of reasons, but one is I'm not the source of truth. I am not it, but Jesus is. Jesus equates himself to God in just about every introduction he makes to these churches. So remember that from the outset, that Jesus is the one who can see all things clearly. He is omniscient, and he is the very source of what is right and what is true. So we go to him for this truth, and I believe that his word is sufficient for not just seven churches, but for all churches in all time. Most of the churches, as it turns out, were in trouble here in the area of Asia Minor to which these letters were directed. And you know, you start with Ephesus. Ephesus was in trouble. It lost its first love. Pergamos and Thyatira was ripe with fornication, idolatry. We're talking to churches here. This is the very best of the best, the cream of the cream. Sardis was dead, and Laodicea was even worse. Now, I'm not sure how you can be worse than dead, but evidently Laodicea is among the worst. I know an argument can be made that Laodicea is no worse than Sardis, but we're getting close to the bottom of the barrel as we speak of Laodicea, which is the seventh church in this series of churches, in these letters. Now, I believe that this series of letters are excellent for present America. Now, maybe it could be applied in other periods of time, in other portions of geography at other periods of time in human history, but certainly within our generation, we can apply this to ourselves because we are facing the end of Christian America. We are seeing, now there is a purging going on. We understand that. We don't know where God's going to take this country. I'm no prophet. I could just tell you that 71% of Americans called themselves Christians in 1970, and now it's 50%. So, I mean, at least people who will confess and they know enough to say, I am a Christian. They have the vocabulary to say that. Of those, still 50% of Americans believe that, but it was down from 70% in 1970, and the wound opened up just, I'd say, the last 10 or 15 years. So in the next 20 or 30 years, I think we're going to see that number drop to about 25%. That would be my guess. Right now, we are bleeding badly. American church is dying. And I'm not sure what's happening to the rest of the church, but as far as the Reformed Church is concerned, but I did say that I believe Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, is a letter that applies to the Reformed Church. Sardis, I applied to evangelical America. That is that portion of American churches that appear to be strong. They're the strongest churches. I mean, the First Methodist churches, the liberal United Presbyterians, are not big anymore. They're dying. Everybody knows they're dying. But evangelicalism has this sense that it's got some strength to it. It's got some momentum to it. It's got the big buildings. They've got the mega churches now. They've got the upper hand. And they've got the best pastors. And I confess to be homosexuals from time to time, but nevertheless, you know, they've got the good guys. They've got the strength. They've got the appearance of bodies, bucks, and buildings. And because of that, I would say that Sardis really applies very strongly to the evangelical church in America, the 35 million who call themselves evangelicals. Now, Laodicea. What does Laodicea apply to? I think the best application for Laodicea, now remember, Ephesus Reformed Churches, and we are part of the Reformed Churches in America. I believe that the Ephesus letter is uniquely directed to the Reformed Churches. I believe that Sardis is uniquely directed to the evangelical churches, of which we are part because we are part of evangelicalism. And then thirdly, Laodicea applied, I believe, to America, the church in America, the wider church, even beyond Laodicea. Any kind of a Christian church, or anybody who calls themselves Christians, align themselves in any way with Christ, I would say is the American church, and Laodicea uniquely applies to that. So what I'm saying is, I believe Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea apply to us right here in this congregation. That's what I'm saying. All three churches. So don't turn off. Don't say, I'm not part of the American church. I'm so glad he's directing this to the American church today. And I don't really need to pay any attention to this morning's message. Please, please don't conclude that at all. This applies to us. Applies very uniquely to us. Because we are part of a historic church in this country. Like it or not, our roots extend into the generations. If not just the Puritans and Pilgrims, guys, our roots extend into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And their roots extend into the PCUSA. And their roots extend back into the Scottish Reformation. We are the church in America. And we may have split off, and we might have formed another little plant in the garden, but we're still in the same garden. Still in the same locale. We're connected geographically and historically both. Well, that's really hard for some of you, because you don't feel blobby in the geographic and historical sense. You don't feel that way. But I'm telling you, you are. You are. So this applies to you. Now, there's something fearful and something comforting about these passages. Again, an introduction to this message. Let me say, there's something fearful about the fact that 5 out of 7 churches are all fouled up. Is that fearful to you? It is to me. There's something really fearful about so many people going to hell. The Bible says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, many there be that go therein. And I'm here to tell you that most people out there will be destroyed. Now, I trust there is an ark here. But we're in a world where people really go to destruction. And now we're not talking about 95% of population that are around the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Right now we're just talking about the 0.5% or the 2% or the 4% of the churches. Now, Jesus, right now in these letters, is saying, you guys are in the balance. Now, granted, I know good preaching is supposed to encourage as well. I'm going to do that in a moment. But Jesus is saying, you're in the balance. You may perish. See, okay, the world is perishing. But now we're talking about the church. And there's something very fearful about the fact that so many people are going to be destroyed. You know, brothers and sisters, it will be but by the grace of God that you'll survive. That you will be saved. That is the grace of God. Because it appears to me that churches, in general, tend to compromise in destruction. Over time. Hard to say how many years it takes. Now, how do we prevent this? By warning people, by preaching, by doing exactly what Jesus is doing here. By pointing out how human rationalism has destroyed all sorts of things. The Trinity, predestination, sovereignty of God, regeneration. And it creates tens of thousands of false doctors and cults. And then we point out orthoproxic issues. Jesus does that throughout his letters here. And that's why we're doing this. But there is also something comforting about this. And that is that we are uncomfortable. That Jesus takes some time to discomfort us. That to me is comforting. Y'all with me? The fact that we receive these admonitions, these chastisements, these rebukes, the fact that you're willing to come to church every Sunday, at least for 7 letters, and hear warning after warning after warning after warning, to me is encouraging. I'm hoping that you're listening. And I'm hoping you've been uncomfortable throughout the messages. Because if you have, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. God's waking you up, keeping you awake, focusing you on the right things, chastising you, as Jesus says in this passage, whom I love, I rebuke. I chastise. So if you feel a little discomfort in the Church of Christ from time to time, it is because Jesus cares about you. He will not lose you. He's going to hang on to you. And so you have to believe that as we go through these passages. Okay, Jesus is shaking us up through these passages. I don't think there's any question about that. I'm anticipatory of what He's doing in our own church. He constantly shakes us up. I'm amazed how we've never really had a vacation. I think we've been through a honeymoon or two. There's a sense in which when a group of you came in 3 or 4 years ago, I think we went through a honeymoon of sorts. But not entirely. We had challenges throughout those times. But I think we're going through some challenging times at present. And Jesus is teaching us some things about ourselves in the process. It is also important to note that we live in a world of flux. That on the macro and the micro, things are always somewhat in flux. And it challenges us. It challenges us. Yeah, God is not going to let us alone. He's going to bring up challenges. He's going to bring up trials, tribulations. And there will be heroes and goats in history. There will be conquerors and losers. By His grace, I believe we will be conquerors. Also, let me say one more thing. That as Jesus speaks here in this passage, as He does in all the passages, He directs Himself, first of all, to the covenant block, to the group. And He does so because when there are people within the church that begin to take out guns and fire at people, the rest of the congregation are affected. I mean, I just imagine, I'm trying to create a scenario here where we're all on a lifeboat and somebody just starts doing target shooting at the rubber raft. I mean, do you think that's going to impact the lives of others on the raft? It probably will, you see. So there is a sense in which being part of a church is a covenantal experience. Now, some people, as they're riding on the Titanic, want to take their chances floating around in home churches. So they get into little tiny rafts and try to take their chances. Or they get in inner tubes. Home churches are more of an inner tube. The problem, of course, with inner tubes is that there are sharks about and they like to chew on legs. So the church of Jesus Christ is still important. So I know the temptation is to abandon the church entirely. Jesus doesn't. I want to point that out in this passage. Laodicea, it doesn't say you abandon the church entirely. Now, He does have an individualistic call towards the end of the passage. But it's still important that we establish a boat and that we hang together in the boat and by God's grace float all the way to the other side of the river. Okay, now let's take a look at Laodicea. Jesus says in verse 15, I know thy works, thou art neither hot nor cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the first problem with Laodicea is that they are neither cold nor hot. They are lukewarm. There's something about Laodicea. Evidently, there was water that flowed through Laodicea. By the time it flowed all the way down the mountainside, made it to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So there's something about the analogy of lukewarm water that people in Laodicea would understand. I think I understand something about lukewarm water. Occasionally I will drink lukewarm water. And I've tried to get used to it over time, but have never really quite been able to do that. It tends to make you want to throw up, which is the analogy Jesus uses here in this passage. Now, what does He mean, though, by lukewarm? If you do a search for hot and cold throughout the New Testament, you will find one reference to cold that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24. And there He says, the love of many has grown cold. And I think it's a proper reference. One of the reasons is verse 18 refers to Jesus' love for His people, whom He loves, He will rebuke and chasten. And so I believe that it is very important to apply this idea of hot and cold to the status of their love. So there is, I think, now granted, there's an element of works that ties into this as well. I'm going to refer to that in a little bit. But there is this reference to coldness and hotness on the part of Christ. And as He refers to what is happening to the world around in Matthew chapter 24, He says there will be a time when the love of many will have grown very cold. I believe it was around the time of AD 70, but it could be at any point of severe tribulation where the world around us grows so incredibly intensely frigid cold that they do not treat human life with any respect whatsoever. Certainly 120 million dead babies since 1960, since the incorporation of the birth control pill and abortion in 1967 in this country, are manifest of these problems. The love out there in the world is stark, frigid, cold. Now, everybody has learned how to talk about love. And they fake love in a thousand different ways. But rest assured, folks, we live in a loveless world. The scary thing about it is that people think they're loving. But it is one of the most loveless worlds we've ever experienced. Now, I'm not sure people are eating their babies, but they certainly use their babies for cosmetics. We had some stories out of China indicating that people are consuming babies now. But, again, I'm not sure it's as bad as it was in AD 70, but it's close. The world is close. The love that people have for babies hardly exists in our world. And that shouldn't be anything of much of a surprise to any of you. But Jean-Jacques Rousseau, of course, was the father of all of this. The man who said, "Nobody has ever loved as much as I love." This was the philosopher of the French Revolution, the philosopher of all the modern revolutions in the socialist state. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau is so sure. He says, "I'm the greatest lover of mankind who has ever lived." And then he deposited five of his children on the steps of an orphanage, took the birth control pills, made sure that those children were killed through the abortifacient aspect of the pills, and then engaged in more abortion, built larger houses, had fewer children. They didn't love. They were faking love. It was a disaster. And then Lyndon B. Johnson comes out with his new society program, making sure that we can get welfare into all these inner cities, where I hear stories of these horrific families, if you can call them families, who take in that welfare for their children to pay for their drugs. They hardly give their children any attention. They hardly give their children anything. They beat on their kids. And they will not adopt their children because they get their welfare money for the children so they can fund their drug habits. Ladies and gentlemen, folks, I'm telling you, that's the way the world loves out there. And it's affecting tens of millions of children in these inner cities. Tens of millions. The loving kindness of the wicked, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They're awful. That world is stark, raving, cold, and it makes me want to throw up. But Jesus said there's something worse. There's something worse than that, and it's what's happening within the church of Laodicea. He says, "I got a marriage that's lukewarm." Now, it's one thing for the world to be cold, but it's another thing for a marriage to be lukewarm. A lukewarm, limp, disconnected wife or husband in that marriage is one of the most sickening things that Jesus could ever come up with, ever imagine. And he says here, it's just repulsive. I just utterly repudiate whatever you think you are in your relationship with me. He's turning to his bride, the church in Laodicea, saying, "This is just sick. This is despicable. I'm getting the feeling that you are living like I don't even exist." And let me tell you this. I'm about ready to divorce you for that. And if I divorce you, if I put Ichabod, the glory has departed upon your church, then you can get ready for all kinds of generational apostasy, scandals in the church that would make the world sick. And that, I think, is what has happened to a lot of the church in America and Europe. Just read the headlines. I mean, we have secular journalists throwing up over what is happening in Catholic and Protestant churches in our world. We have secular journalists just throw up over it. That's what happens when Jesus divorces a church. In general, I would say it's easier to preach to a cold, dead world than it is to a lukewarm church. And the reason, I think, is because the church is self-sufficient. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But what? How do we apply this to ourselves? All right? Are we lukewarm ourselves? I mean, and what is it to be lukewarm? I mean, we talked about lukewarm love, but let's apply it. I mean, what does it mean? If we are that lukewarm church, are we becoming that lukewarm church? What is it? Is it a church that's kind of lethargic and has no real zeal for anything, for the kingdom of God? Is it maybe the traditional church where everybody just sings the old traditional songs, habitually listen to the same old cliches, Thank God we have better cliches than those other churches out there. Is that what it is? Is that what it is? Or is it the ingrown church where there's no more outreach? This is really the way guys like Charles Spurgeon and others might apply. They say, okay, if there's no more outreach, if everybody in the church isn't running around getting people saved by handing out chick tracts, I mean, he wouldn't say that necessarily, but if there's just no fervor for this quote-unquote evangelism thing, then maybe we've become the lukewarm church. I don't think it's all that simple. I honestly don't think it's that simple. I think it has something to do with why we come here and meet together as a church. Now, that's fundamental. That's really, really fundamental. And I want you to listen to this, because this applies to our church in a very, very direct way. Because the question of why we're here deals with priorities. Why are we coming to this church? And why is this church fairly weak? And I believe we are. I believe our relationships are fairly dysfunctional here, fairly clumsy. I think it's actually something worse than that. It has to do with why we come to church on a Sunday. It has to do with our priorities. Are you coming to church on Sunday for fellowship or worship? Now, we had people come to us and say, the reason we don't really want to do a worship in the afternoons is because we want to fellowship. And the elders wondered if maybe that had something to do with the fact that our priorities were wrong. Are we in this for fun times, or are we in this for Christ? Are we a bunch of 35 to 45-year-olds with 4.2 kids with a 0.8 on the Sigma sharing a common interest in our comfortable little cliques? Or are we here for Christ? And here's something even more important. Are we here because we want spiritually edifying sermons for our children, for our families? Or are we here for Christ? Why do we come to church? Now, I believe we come to church for koinonia, for fellowship, and Jesus refers to that in verse 21 of this chapter. We come to church for koinonia, for fellowship. That's the reason we come to church. But it's for communion with Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Do you come to church to have communion with Jesus Christ? Are you coming here to understand something more about Him, to grapple with the messages, to say, I've got to understand more of the works of Christ, the nature of Christ. I want to hear the mysteries of Christ. I want to hear the mysteries of His redemption. I want to glory in the mysteries of regeneration and baptism. I want to glory in the mysteries of the two natures of Christ. I want to come into the presence of the living Christ like Isaiah did and say, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Do you come into worship to fall upon your face as a dead man before Christ? Or do you come to church to talk about your friends about stuff? When it really comes down to it, why are we here? You know, I have a lot of discussions with people in Elbert County. I have over the years. People who go to churches in Elbert County. They're just average, ordinary folk in Colorado that still attend church for some reason or another. I've developed a definition of church at the Community Fellowship Church of Elbert County. There isn't one. So, I'm not pointing at any one church, but I'll tell you, the average Colorado person that is attending a church in Elbert County, here's the definition of church at Community Fellowship Church in Colorado. It's how Colorado's worship. A church is a place to engage in shallow relationships until you have a conflict with somebody and have to find new shallow relationships. I'm telling you guys, that's the way it is with the average person in a small county. And the reason I'm applying this to a small county is because the city is worse. The county, the small counties like Elbert County, is about the best situation you're going to find where there is something like relationships happening, but they always fall apart and they move on. At least in all of the conversations we've had over the years. Now, maybe there's some good things happening somewhere. I'm just saying the average person attending a church in Elbert County are defining the church as a place to have shallow relationships until you run into a little bit of a snag, and then you go find new shallow relationships because that's what a church is all about. But, folks, I'm here to tell you, that's not my vision for a church in Jesus Christ. We have got to be different. We have got to do something different here. We have got to come here to worship and commune with the living Christ. Does anybody agree with me on that? Say amen. Amen. If you come into church to establish relationships with people, if that's why you're here, you will be cruelly disappointed every time. Because you'll come in with all of your expectations and you're going to find your expectations crushed. Because people will always do that. And because your ultimate goal is to come to church for yourself. And if you're easily offended, it's because somebody didn't pat you on the back the right way. Because somebody didn't agree with your particular perspective on something because of this or that or the other thing. You can't come to church to have fellowship with these believers unless Christ is the center of that relationship. Otherwise, you're just going to deal with permanently crushed expectations. Granted, serving others is the focus. Serving others is the focus. And when we're together, now I've worked on this a lot myself because I've come into church and I've come into our hospitality opportunities with a bad attitude, with a little bit of a chip on my shoulder to one brother or another brother, and I have to correct myself all the time. You're not here for you. You are here for one reason, and that is to serve somebody else. And you need to ask yourself, how can I serve somebody? How can I edify somebody? How can I give something to a widow who is in need today? But that in itself is not enough. And here's the reason. Serving others is not enough because we serve others because we are serving the living Christ, who is the ultimate servant himself. And if you're going to associate yourself with a bloody, suffering servant, who was tortured by those whom he came to serve, then you must be willing to be tortured by those whom you serve. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm taking this to a new level. I'm saying, you're not here to serve. You're here to get tortured for it. Because you are identifying with a Savior who is tortured for those for whom he came to serve, and by those for whom he came to serve. So, again, this is a whole new different kind of relationship. We're not just coming for relationships. And we're not just coming for a matter of serving others in the church. We're coming to serve others as Jesus served. As Jesus served. C.T. Studd, I'll never forget, a great missionary to Africa and China. He died on the mission field. He said, if Jesus Christ being God came to give his life for me, there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing that I cannot give for him. And I'm going to say one more thing about that. If Jesus Christ being God came here to serve me and to wash my feet and then to go and die on the cross for my sins, there is nothing that I cannot do for somebody else to serve others on his behalf. Because serving others is how you're going to serve him. So again, I'm not saying we can't be the fellowship community church. But you know what? The way people think of fellowship and community is Christless. Christ is not really there. They're there for the warm feelings of community because no man really likes to be alone. And he's going to find ways to hang out with other people. But he's not going to do it in relationship with the suffering, bloody Savior who went to the cross. He just doesn't want that kind of relationship. But we need those kinds of relationships. That's what the church is. And as we build those relationships one at a time, serving our brothers and sisters, finding ways to do it, and then finding ways to suffer while we serve our brothers and sisters, we're beginning to understand this relationship. When it comes down to it, of course, our relationship with Christ is based upon faith. We must have faith. I mean, how else are we going to be zealous to the point where we're going to serve and suffer with Jesus Christ if we haven't loved Him and believed in Him, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, Peter is saying, okay, you're going to suffer. But if you're going to suffer, man, you better love. But if you love, you had better believe. Because if you don't believe in this Savior, if you don't believe in this person you have never, ever seen. Now, remember, we're hinging a lot in this church on faith. There isn't going to be suffering. There isn't going to be love. There isn't going to be serving within this congregation unless there is faith in somebody who we have never seen. Okay, secondly, we talk about love being the first aspect to this. The second point is that true love must manifest itself in works, because he speaks of works as being their problem. I've seen your works. You're neither hot nor cold. They don't have hot works and cold works. They've got this this lukewarm thing. And when he speaks of works, I believe he speaks of truth as well. But works, as I exhorted just a few minutes ago, works are the flip side of the truth. We believe the truth, we're going to act upon the truth in godly works. And these works are not works that are going to be counted. Works where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Works that isn't meriting anything. Now remember, if you're engaging in works, you can't be counting the works and you can't be comparing your works with somebody else. And how often are we doing that? We do, when works become a matter of merit and a matter of something we're counting. And that may be why the tithe is not really mentioned in the New Testament. It may be. Because people are so given to want to say, I'm an 8%, I'm a 9%, I just need 10%, baby. I'm there. Shake it off. They're counting. The left hand knows what the right hand is doing. And every time they're giving their alms and their tithes, man, they're there and they're counting all the time. Jesus is saying, I don't want works where someone's meriting and where someone's counting. I want works flowing from a heart of love for God. Now, I've said this before. If you're not at 10% and you're complaining about what the government is doing in its works, in its love, as your representative, because you're part of the American blob, then you are contributing to that problem out there. You are contributing to the tens of millions of people that are in abject poverty and are wasting their families, destroying the inner cities where 70% of these young children are born without fathers. You are contributing to that. You are part of the problem. So my encouragement is to start tithing, yes, but more than that. Start building systems of charity, of works, whereby nobody's counting. People are accountable. There is a connection between the giver and the givee. There's an accountability. There's a charitable love going on here. There's a relationship in that giving, and it's a local form of giving. But it's just, folks, this is the way that we need to be work. We work with love for God. We work with a desire to just continue to work. We go out into the vineyard and we work all day and we come home and we want to work some more for Jesus. We want to keep doing it and keep doing it. We got to cook a meal. We want to tuck them into bed. We want to go out and split some wood for the morning. We just are on fire for Jesus, who is our Master, because, yes, we owe Him that. Yes, of course we owe Him that. But more than that, we love Him. And we're keeping His commandments. And we enjoy it. This is what we're doing. And we're not sitting around counting logs. You know, I've chopped this many logs for you, Jesus. Is that enough? Are you happy now? As somebody once said, when they hear your preaching, Kevin, I get to thinking, you know, I feel like I can't do enough for this Jesus, man. I just feel like I can't do enough for Him. And I go, I agree with you. I feel like I can't do enough for this precious Christ who gave so much for me. I agree. Amen, sister. Amen, brother. No. Our relationship with Jesus ought to be fired by love, powered by love. You know, works need to be a way of life with us. You ever count the number of breaths you take? You ever compare how many breaths you take with your sister or brother over there? I took more breaths than you today. I counted them, 64,475 breaths. How many did you do? No. You breathe. You just breathe. It's what you do. And when Christianity was reduced to this merit thing, and then this comparison thing where somebody had, you know, I had somebody else over 300 times in the last year, and he never had me over once. And you know, I've given this much to charity, and I don't think he's given that much. And, you know, when that happens, I'm sorry, but you don't have love for Christ here. You got this lukewarm stuff happening.
May God give us an undying love for Christ, which by the way, will transcend into an undying love for our brothers and sisters in this congregation. And sometimes your elders sit around wondering if it's going to die. You know, we feel like we're doing CPR occasionally. Is it going to die? Is it going to die? Is this brother going to forgive this other brother? No, we need undying, passionate forgiveness going on all the time. Undying, passionate sacrifice for others. And if we have offended another brother, we run to that brother in tears. And we say, "Brother, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I will commit to not repeating that anymore." We'll renew our relationships with our brothers and sisters in this congregation. Well, it's also, I believe, a salt that's lost its saltiness. This is what other commentators have said about the Laodicean church. They've lost their saltiness. They're not strong. They're not a strong witness to Christ and the world around them. They don't stand out very much. If someone was to come up to the average church and say, "Okay, we'd like to compare the average church to the divorce rate in, say, Colorado Springs to the other counties in Colorado," and it turns out it's the worst divorce rate. See, that's really bad. That's really bad. And Christians have asked me many times, "What do I do if I'm going to this unsalty church?" I say, you establish salt, man. You develop a core of brothers and sisters that have some salt to them, develop some functionality, and one day you'll be able to nurture dysfunctionality, but until you're functional, you can't do anything with a dysfunctional. So when the church has lost its functionality, when the church is rife with fornication and teenage rebellion and divorce, it's worthless. It's worthless. It has nothing for the world. It has nothing for Christ. It doesn't demonstrate the works that it should be demonstrating. As Christians, do we really raise up an antithesis against the world? Are we up for a little persecution and maybe resistance from time to time? You know, I used to go to different countries and work with other companies, and I'd find out that Christians, these other countries, were always persecuted by the other people around. In fact, I remember going to a dinner in South Korea, and this one Christian guy was constantly being mocked because he wasn't drinking alcohol with the rest of the guys. And I didn't drink either, and then I went to not because I'm principally against alcohol, but because I was not going to join in with the riot that was going to happen that evening. So I'm you know, and they're looking up to me, and then I attend the Bible study this guy had at the company, and the managers kept coming in trying to yank me out of that Bible study because they wanted the right to persecute this one godly engineer that was standing up for Jesus in South Korea. And I began to think, man, I hardly ever see that kind of persecution going on in America. I don't know. Are we really presenting ourselves for a little persecution from time to time? And how do we develop the kingdom of God? Are we spinning off our own pet ministries, hobby horses, building our own empires, rather than equipping the saints for ministry? I'm afraid that happens way too much in the building of the churches. We need to press the power downhill, which means we empower other men. We focus on other men. We build up other men, that other men would take churches and continue to build the church of Jesus Christ. No mega churches. No mega churches. No way, no way. We're going to bring other elders into the elderships. We're going to develop that circle when we compare the circles to the pyramids. We're not developing pyramids at all. We have to develop the kingdom of God, which is extremely covenantal and non-empire-like, non-pyramid-like. We're not going to put a big popey pastor on the top of these things. We're going to build up the churches of Jesus Christ in these covenantal groups and hopefully have many of them. Well, are we really engaging the antithesis? Has the salt lost its savor? After a lifetime, ask yourself this question. After a lifetime, does the business world have any change? Has there been anything happening in your industry, after 30 to 40 years of you engaging in that industry? Brothers, personally, I think it needs to be different because of one man engaged in that industry. If you have been engaged in the culture for 30 to 40 years, that culture needs to be different. Certainly within a micro. Maybe you can't affect the entire macro. But within micros, my hope is that as Christians engage, business needs to be different. Education's got to be different. After 25, 30 years of us volunteering our time with Christian Home Educators of Colorado, Brother Mike, Brother Bill, I think Colorado needs to be different in 25 to 30 years. It needs to be different. We need to make an end. The salt has got to have some savor. If after 30, 40 years we've made no difference on our corporations, on our businesses, our education, our culture, I'm afraid it may have had to do with the fact that we have borrowed way, way, way too much. We have accommodated every ungodly system out there. We've used the ungodly systems and enslaved ourselves to those systems. And at the end of our lives, Christians have not really made much of an impact. I'm not sure there are going to be that many biographies of great Christians from the 20th century here in America. I'm just not sure. There might be a few, but I'm not sure there's going to be that many great Christian biographies from the last 100 years here in this country. Now, other countries, yes. I'm talking about this country right here. And that's because, guys, we live in an ignominious age. There's just not a whole lot happening in the kingdom of God. Just not a whole lot happening. May God help us to do something. And they have something to do with the fact that we are, like the Laodiceans, wealthy. This is the problem with the Laodicean church. You think you're rich, Jesus said. You're actually poor. I believe he's applying this to monetary wealth. He says, you've got a sense of monetary wealth. And I'm surprised at how wealthy we are. Again, I think I read this in the Wall Street Journal last week. The average income for the average Chinese is $3,500 a year. I mean, I was amazed, as China being one of the most important economies right now in the world. I was amazed that there's still people on average making $3,500 a year in China. That is a tenth, less than a tenth of what we make here in America. We're saying the average person in China is making more or less money than an incredibly impoverished person in America today. And China is considered one of the most technologically, economically advanced nations. Now, granted, they're communist, and that hasn't helped them all that much. But they've got technology. They've got vast numbers moving into cities. They're probably where we were in the 1920s and 1930s. Probably where they are right now in China. But I want you to think about this. I don't think that as Americans, we are really grateful for what God has given to us. I think about the difference between children in the 1970s, or at least the children I knew in the 1970s and the children I know today. I think that overall children are more spoiled and children are less grateful today than they were in the 1960s and 1970s as I was growing up. That's just my sense of it. Now, if you are 10 times more wealthy than the average Chinese, if you're 10 times more wealthy than people were in the 1920s and 1930s in this country, you ought to be 10 times more grateful. You follow me there? If you are 10 times, if children today have 10 times the wealth, they ought to be 10 times more grateful if God has given them 10 times what God has given the Chinese or what God gave us back in the 1920s. We need to be 10 times more grateful. But I'm here to tell you that as people get more wealthy, they tend to get less grateful. And that destroys them. Jeshurun waxes fat and kicks. Exactly. Deuteronomy 32 is exactly what's going on in this country right now. This is why we are fat. We have 15 feet of fat on us. Imagine walking around 15 feet of fat, just completely surrounded by fat. 15 feet on all sides. I mean, you are 30 feet wide. Jeshurun is 30 feet wide. He can't even see his own fat. He is so fat, he can't sense his condition. This is the problem with Jeshurun. He doesn't know when he's being cursed. He doesn't know when he's being cursed. He's dull and insensitive to good and evil, righteousness, damnation, blessing and cursing. He's not cut to the heart when he sees he's in a cursed state. He's not enraptured to the heart when he sees that he has achieved a blessed state. See, that's the problem, is we don't know if we're cursed, we don't know if we're blessed. We don't understand when you got 1.4 kids and you're average $140,000 in debt, or make that $280,000 in debt, 10 times the debt adjusted for inflation as we had back in 1900. He doesn't understand. You are cursed. He doesn't understand he's so enslaved. He doesn't understand how God has brought curses upon him. He doesn't understand that with the faith dying, the family relationships are shriveling around him. He doesn't understand. As we give these things, we start opening people's eyes, or trying to open people's eyes to their condition. We say, this is where we are in America today. We lost all these freedoms. We don't have any family going on. Our relationships are very shallow. Look at the divorce rate. Look at the average marriage relationship. Look at what's happening here. Look what's happening there. Look, there's no fear of God. People just say, what is this guy getting excited about? They don't understand it. They just not prick. They're not. You can't drive a dagger through their 30 feet of fat. You can't. You can't get through it. Just way, way, way too much fat, and the fat becomes a curse. The fat becomes a curse. And I don't know, maybe the best thing is for the economy to crash. I don't know. But this is the worst condition of all. To be poor, wretched, and blind, and to not realize that you're in that condition. This is the worst. This is the worst situation of all. And brothers and sisters, we have been at this church for 10 years, and we have tried to work and work and work and bring the Word of God to bear and see the sanctifying influence of the Spirit working in people's lives. But in general, I'm telling you, we're not there. We are this church. We are this church. Just because we got the label, just because we got a formulation, just because we got a pastor, I think you're going to have to deal with the fact that many of us came here with the wrong expectations. Many of us did. We thought we would come into a church with a good label. We didn't realize it wasn't about relationships. It was about relationships in Christ. We didn't see this. I'm telling you from our perspective. My wife and I have been talking about this and praying about this for the last year since we read Bonhoeffer's book on Life Together. And we have been cut to the quick on this. We had some expectations that have been busted in pieces because we came with wrong expectations. We came here perhaps to hear some messages with some decent rhetoric, some conviction, some application. We wanted to be held riveted to the Word of God, but we didn't realize that that was worthless. In fact, that's counterproductive unless somebody gets out there and does the Word. It would have been better not to have the rhetoric, not to have the conviction, not to have all this preaching going on. It would have been better to go with 3-minute vignette sermons just to get somebody to get out there and maybe do something tiny, to follow up on what they were hearing in the church. You see, the doing of the Word is essential to the hearing of the Word. And as my professor said near his death, Greg Bonson, doctrine, teaching, preaching, without the application, produces a hardening effect upon the people. So, where are we exactly? Well, we are poor and wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. See, there are two kinds of churches. There are those who are poor and wretched, and naked and blind today. And then there are those who are poor and wretched and naked and blind, and they don't know it. My hope for our congregation is that we understand how bad a shape we're in. We developed our pride and our cheap systematics, our sectarianism, our 100,000 heresies out there, that are fragmenting the church of Christ. We have a severe incapacity to love that has killed many, if not all, of our interchurch relationships. Materialism has affected the church, our worldliness. I think we have a hard time with heart-hands connections. You can make your own list. But I think we're really struggling as a church. Somebody asked me, so do you think we have a church now in Castle Rock? I said, no, we made it back to Jerusalem. And we've got about 200 bricks. And we got about 4 or 5 on top of each other. We've got the raw materials. We've got some raw materials. That's where we are right now. As I see it, that's where we are. We've got the raw materials. And we've got a book. And we're trying to create a church in the South Denver metro area. And we want to do as best as we can with this, but it's a struggle the entire way. What does Jesus say to remedy the situation? He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. What is this? This is white raiment and gold tried in the fire. It's the righteousness of Christ in the trials of Christ. That's what it is. The righteousness of Christ in the trials of Christ. And by the way, it's a package deal. If you want to be identified with Christ, you will be righteous and then beaten for it. So, again, you can't have one without the other. You say, I just want the righteousness of Christ. Just give me the righteousness of Christ, I'll go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, you want my righteousness? You want my raiment? You can buy raiment from me. And I'll give it without money, without price. But he says, you're also going to get the gold tried by fire. That is, you're going to be both righteous and beaten for it. So is that what you want? And I say, yes, that's what I want. Because that's how Jesus creates a church. That's how he does it. He does it with suffering. And brothers and sisters, as we suffer through our relationships and as we suffer through the Christian life and as we struggle along as a church, as your families struggle along in your relationships, remember, this is nothing to complain about. This is the gold tried by fire. This is what God does to sanctify you, to keep you moving along that pilgrim pathway. Secondly, he says, be zealous and repent. Oh, now we're back to the Repentance Church of Castle Rock again. I'll tell you, I'm going to name a church, Repentance Church, someday. Repentance. And God requires this of His people. He says, repent. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, but be zealous, therefore, and repent. And God requires this of His church. He always looks to His church and requires repentance. He did this all the way through the New Testament Gospels and into Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Or 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. God requires repentance of His people. He always looks to His church, whether it be the Jews of the Old Testament as being commanded to repent by John the Baptist and by the work of Jesus in His ministry, or whether it be Paul looking at the church of Corinth, or Jesus preaching to the church in Laodicea. Jesus preaches to His church and says, I want you to repent. I want you to change direction. Metanoeo is the word for the change of mind or perspective. So it's a church that is committed to a change of mind or perspective. A church that is constantly abandoning the self-centered, materialistic, man-centered perspective and gaining a God-centered perspective in all their various things. It's a church where we're changing our perspective on this thing of forgiveness. At one time we thought that if we could forgive somebody 3 times a year, we ought to get a gold medal for it. Now we're thinking 490 times a month is probably more like it. Okay, you follow how a perspective on forgiveness changes? At one time we thought we had the right to be bitter for at least a week. Now we realize a week, that'll destroy us. No way, we can't do that. We got to forgive right away. I got to forgive within an hour. These are people who are not going to live their lives for themselves. They've seen their sin. They've received the blood. They've been drenched in that blood, and they're forgiving others. And they're forgiving others for that. See, Repentance Community Church is a church that has a whole different perspective. Always seeking to renew their twisted, fallen minds. Distrusting themselves. Always coming into church. Maybe I have it wrong. Let me hear the Word of God one more time. Let me hear the Word of God one more time. See, the fundamental presupposition of the average person out there is I'm okay, you're okay. That's the way it is out there. You go into the workplace, you walk into Walmart, you get up and speak at a graduation as I did like a week ago, and you're going to find people that cannot stand our message. Because they really believe what this guy wrote, Dr. Thomas Harris, 1970. I mean, he sold 15 million copies. This is a huge book, kind of set off the whole positive thinking approach to things. And these people really believe that I'm okay, you're okay. It doesn't matter if you're a borderline social reject with a big drug problem and you beat your kids. You believe you're okay. That's just, you've been told you're okay. You believe you're okay. You could be the guy making $1.5 million a year, and you're a politician, you've got a lot of power, your marriage is still somewhat intact. You don't go to church, you don't really fear God, but man, I'm okay, you're okay. That's the basic idea. Or the average hockey mom, the average soccer mom out there, she really believes, I'm okay, you're okay. The average person believes, I'm okay, you're okay, but you know, as far as we're concerned, I am totally messed up and you're a basket case. That's the kind of message we're going to give people, and they don't want to hear it. They do not want to hear it. They begin to hear that we're all sort of messed up. They actually hate this message. I had somebody write to me and say, God just loves everybody just the way they are. God just loves everybody just the way they are. God just loves everybody just the way they are. These are nice Christian evangelicals. You understand? They're just really nice people. They don't understand. You're not okay. Our perspective is fundamentally warped. And that's why we have to get in here week after week after week and get it straightened out. And as I prepare for my sermons, brothers and sisters, I always come to the Word of God and I say, man, I'm pretty warped. God, help me to understand this one more time. Straighten me out by the Word one more time. You think the idea that I've got it all worked out? Every time I come to Scriptures, I go, oh, well, that just fits right into the construct that I've used all these years, and I'm just going to go ahead and plug that into my construct and everything's fine because I've got this flawless construct. No, I come to the Word of God and say, God, you know me. You know how messed up I am. You know how I need to be changed. You know how I've got all these ways I've treated people in the past, and I know I shouldn't be treating them that way, but I don't see it right now. My blind spots and my weak spots, the same thing. My weak spots and my blind spot. I need God to help me understand these things constantly. This is Repentance Community Church. It's a different attitude. It's a different perspective. And people come to a repentance church, not the faith community church, repentance community church. They come with a basic perspective that their mind is warped and they have to be straightened out by the Word of God. Now, here's the final thing Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What Jesus is saying here is, if there's anybody out there that's going to take my rebuke and repent, then come on back upstairs and renew fellowship with me. See, when I was a child and I fell out of fellowship with the family, I did something, my father disciplined me for it. He would send me upstairs and I would sit in my room for a little while and I'd hear people downstairs engaging in communication, and they were communing with each other. They were having dinner. Their glasses were tinkling and the forks were clanging and I could hear the laughter. And I was upstairs apart from that fellowship. And I was feeling bad, maybe a little bitter, maybe a little separated from my family. But at some point, I made my way back downstairs, back into the fellowship of the family. And I knew pretty quickly I was accepted. I was forgiven. Everything was forgotten. And relationships were restored and renewed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, okay, our relationship is not really all that great. But I want you to listen to me. I want you to take my rebuke. With whom I love, I rebuke. And then I want you to repent. Now, if you're willing to be rebuked, and you're willing to repent, then you can come on back downstairs and enjoy communion with me again. This verse 21 is not to the average pagan in New Guinea. Now, people have used this in this sort of raw evangelistic experience where you come to somebody at Walmart and you say, Jesus stands at the door, your little heart of your door, and knocks, and if you don't respond to him, he's not going to come in. No. These are people who have been within the church. Their ears have been opened. I believe their eyes have been opened to the truth of God's Word. They may have gone through a period of backsliding. I don't believe they ever lost the regeneration, but at some point, Jesus is waking them up. Now, there will be some that were never true believers in that congregation. That does happen. You do have the Demases from time to time. You do have the Judases. But the people who will hear, he who has ears to hear, if God has opened up your ears to hear the messages to the churches, then you're going to hear my rebuke. You're going to take the rebuke. You're going to take note of it. You're going to take it seriously. You're going to get out there and start repenting. And you're going to live your life differently because of what you heard in the message this morning. And if that be the case, then Jesus said, you come on back downstairs and you sup with me. You renew your fellowship with me. And this, I believe, is the message that is being preached to the dysfunctional body of the church in America, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, the dying evangelical churches in the West. Jesus is calling a church out of America. He's coming to Laodicea, that is, He's coming to America, and He's saying, does anybody want to repent? Does anybody like the word? Would anybody like to name their church Repentance Church? Does anybody like repentance? Does anybody want to hear a rebuke? Does anybody want to hear that? Jesus is calling that church out. Does anybody want to suffer persecution by taking on that world out there? Does anybody want to die for truth? Does anybody want to die for their brother while they die for truth? Then come on out and sup with me. Come on out and have communion. And we're going to do that in just a moment, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message from Your Word. We pray that we would understand it, we would apply it. Help us, Lord, to take these messages and to see where we lack. To see, O Father, how we have not made Christ the center. But we need to. Help us to see that Christ is worthy of our praise and our worship. Help us to come and embrace His Word. We pray that we would embrace His communion as well. We thank You and praise You for the Word which constantly innovates us. Where would we be without it, O Father? Broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. It's frightening, O God, to think about how many of our friends and relatives are walking that way. I pray, Father, You would open ears. We know that he who has ears to hear will hear. But it's for You to open those ears. We ask that You would do so. We pray we would be faithful in laying out the expectations of Christ, calling men and women to repentance everywhere, even though it's difficult, it's dangerous, we may get arrested for it. Father, we pray You'd give us the courage and the faith to stand out there and call men and women to repentance. We pray that we would be repenting people. Keep us humble, O God. Help us to receive the Word constantly, such that over time, our children will see that their parents live lives of repentance, and we pray the same thing for our children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.